Please remain standing for the reading of our sermon text today. It comes from the book of 1 Peter, which is directed in general to instructing Christians as how they ought to be in this world. It's a matter of inclining their hearts away from the world and toward the Lord. So please read along with me. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for this word. Throughout this letter of Peter, it has challenged us as we have considered what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to follow you, Lord Jesus, in this world? This forces us to reevaluate suffering, reevaluate what we value. Lord, I ask that as we study this text this morning, that you would drive it deep into our hearts, challenge our deeply held beliefs, challenge our mindsets and our attitudes, that we might more and more reflect the Lord Jesus in the way that we live, in the way that we approach suffering, and in what we value in this life. Lord, turn our hearts and our eyes up to see you. Amen. How would you define the Christian life? What's the Christian life all about? Think about that for a minute. The famous 16th century theologian John Calvin, his answer might be a little shocking to you. He says that the sum of the Christian life is self-denial. Doesn't sound very enticing, does it? I think for many of us, we might think that the sum of the Christian life, the purpose of the Christian life, is not so much the self-denial, but the having the benefits and blessings of knowing the Lord Jesus, of having peace with God, of really looking forward to that great eternal dwelling that we will have with him forever in the New Jerusalem. But John Calvin says, no, it's self-denial. Are you ready to live like that? Does self-denial sound enticing to you? Well, if you're anything like me, if you're willing to be honest with yourself, I think for most of us the answer is no. Self-denial does not sound enticing. It doesn't sound like something that we want. We're not really that interested in suffering. We're more interested in maybe what we can get through the suffering. We don't really want to live that life of self-denial. It may surprise you, but if that's the way you think, then the Apostle Peter gets you. The one who wrote this letter originally to those churches in what is now modern-day Turkey, he understands perfectly. Because Peter didn't want to suffer. Peter didn't want a hard life. Peter wanted a comfortable life or an easier life. Think back to his experience as he followed the Lord Jesus. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus told his disciples that his path was headed towards suffering. It was headed towards crucifixion. He said that his disciples would all abandon him. But Peter said, no, I'll remain. He couldn't fathom that suffering would be on the horizon for him. When those soldiers came with their weapons to arrest Jesus on the night of his betrayal, what did Peter do? He drew out his sword and attacked. He said, no suffering for me. I'm going to conquer. And it was only because Jesus said, put your sword away, that he did. Later that night, when Peter finds himself warming himself around the fire outside of the courts where the mock trial of Jesus is taking place, he's asked by a small servant girl, don't you know him? Didn't you follow him? And do you remember what Peter says in the face of that terrifying little girl? I don't know him. Again, Peter didn't want suffering, did he? Peter wanted an easier life, a comfortable life. And yet later, this same Peter, when arrested by the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem, when he was beaten for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, he rejoiced that he was counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. How do we get a Peter who is avoiding suffering at all cost to a Peter who rejoices to be able to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ? Well, I think the bridge between those two is really what Peter is trying to explain to us throughout this entire letter. The bridge between the two is that Peter saw the suffering Christ. Peter saw that man upon the cross bearing his sins, and he realized that this Christ came for him. The Gospel of John ends with this profound image of the Peter who had denied knowing Jesus, said, I don't want the suffering, is then welcomed back by that Jesus. That Jesus comes and gives him forgiveness. You see, Peter is changed when he, the unworthy sinner, is welcomed into the family of God. He is given this new identity, and so he, who is so undeserving, is so impacted by this grace that his whole life is changed. His whole purpose is changed. That's what he's been preaching to us in this letter of 1 Peter. You remember how it starts back in chapter 1? Feel free to turn back there in the Bible that you read, the broader is in the pocket in front of you. Where Peter starts in chapter 1 is by showing us our identity that we have with God. That we have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That we are now partakers in his inheritance. That we're part of God's family. That the God who is holy, now we are considered holy. And so now what he's saying is, live like all that's true. Live according to this new identity, this great calling that you have as God's loved child, his beloved possession. The people that he has put his name upon, live like them. Proclaim his excellencies in the life that you live. But know that as you do this, it's going to lead you down the path of suffering. Over and over again in this book, he has drawn our attention to Jesus, the one who suffers. That's how he seems to conclude almost every argument that he makes in every chapter, is that Jesus suffered, you will suffer too. That's a very profound change of the way that we think about this life. That we think about this life of following the Lord Jesus, to think that to do his will is going to lead us into suffering. And as we said, Peter knows that. Peter's experienced it, and he knows how hard it is, and so he is preparing us, brothers and sisters, to face that suffering that is inevitable if we're going to follow the Lord Jesus. In our text today, he says that we're to arm ourselves. Like soldiers being sent into battle, we are to take up the weapons that will help us. But we'll find those weapons are not a physical weapon, not like the sword that Peter took up that night in Gethsemane. But no, it's the weapon of the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who sustains us the one who enables us to stand firm with our Savior even in the face of suffering. So over the next few minutes, let's look at what this arming, this weapon that he gives us looks like as we consider three areas that this might affect us. First, we'll consider how we must refocus our attitude in verses 1 and 2. Second, we'll consider how we must reevaluate our assets in verses 3 and 4. And then thirdly, we'll consider how we must reaffirm our assurance in verses 5 and 6. Let's begin by talking about what it means to refocus our attitude. At some point or another in your life, you had to go to some family gathering or some kind of event, and you didn't want to go. Maybe that was as recently as last Thursday. And when you didn't want to go, but you knew you had to go, what did you do? You probably got a really sour attitude, a really bad attitude. Your face kind of turned up in a sneer, like, I don't want to be there. And if you're still young enough to live with your mom probably said something to you along the lines of, you need an attitude adjustment, mister. And maybe if you don't live with your mom, you can remember a time when your mom told you that. But you know, as is often the case, mom was right. Have you ever had an experience where just because you adopted a more positive outlook about the experience, it all changed? What was going to be misery became something that was, well, it was okay. It wasn't so bad. In some ways, that's a picture of what we're told to do here. Look at verse 1. It says we're to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ has, or the same mindset, it might be in another translation, or the same attitude in even another translation. But it doesn't quite go deep enough. Because after all, Thanksgiving only lasts one day. You only have to see those relatives for one day, and then you can escape them for the other 364 days of the year. No, what we're meant to do is throughout our whole life, so we need to be armed with something that goes much, much deeper. Something that will really produce the kind of result that we're looking for, a life of self-denial. And look at what verse 2 says. That's exactly what's going to happen. It says that as we adopt this way of thinking that Christ has, then we'll be able to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of the time as we walk on this earth, no longer for human passions, no longer for sins, but for the will of God. That's a life of self-denial. So what is the mindset of Christ? What is this attitude that we need to have refocused? Well, to begin with, we have to understand, just as he starts verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh. We have to know that. We have to know that deeply. Because if we understand anything about this life that we're called to live, if we don't get that Christ suffered in the flesh, it's not going to make sense for us. Because you see, Christ's suffering is intimately connected to our own suffering. When he talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, he's evoking just a few verses earlier in chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. You see, Peter wants us to understand that Jesus' earthly ministry in the flesh, as he walks around on this earth as a man, that it had one key purpose. That his suffering, especially culminating in his death on the cross, was for our sins. That he was the one who was righteous, suffering for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us near to God. In other words, that Christ willingly enters into suffering for us. That Christ willingly takes the wrath, the punishment of God against sin on himself for us. That Christ willingly places himself in the position of God's enemy so that we, sinners, truly God's enemies, would become God's children. You see, it's a remarkable thing that Jesus does. That Jesus enters into suffering, and he does so for us. You see, Jesus was willing to enter into humility and suffering. We kind of hear what his mindset was like when we flip to Philippians 2. This is how Jesus approached the ministry that he had. He says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men." You see, Jesus had a willingness to enter into suffering. He saw that suffering wasn't a terrible, awful thing, but it was a great tool that he had to accomplish the will of God. That Jesus would do all of those things. So what Peter is telling us to do is to arm ourselves with that same kind of thinking. That suffering isn't bad when it's in the hands of the God who can redeem suffering. In the hands of the God who can use suffering. He used the most profound suffering in all of history, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, to deliver us. Won't he also use the suffering that we face, that we encounter in this life, in order to sanctify us? In order to draw us closer to himself? You see, that's how Peter then can make this point as he continues in verse 1. "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." As we are connected to the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, the break that he makes on our behalf with our relationship to sin, as he works in that way, as we lean into that, sin is no longer for us. But following the Lord Jesus is for us. Sin no longer has that power over us. But we relish in the Lord Jesus Christ who laid down his life for us, and we say, "I want to be like him. I want to be like my Savior. I want to be like the one who is so freed that he can willingly lay down his life." Brothers and sisters, we're not there yet. We're still sinners. No one here has ceased from sin as the Lord Jesus who never sinned. Yet, that's what we aspire to do. That's what we want to see. We want to be like our Savior. And the more that we find our story in that story of Jesus Christ, the more and more that we truly do begin to live for righteousness, live for the Lord, live according to his will, and not for ourselves. Because the more and more that we see this Jesus Christ who has saved us, the more and more that we model our lives after him, the more and more we will see those effects in our lives. But we have to see that suffering is not an oddity. It's normal. It's a part of following the path that Jesus has laid out for us. So we have to refocus our attitudes to take on that attitude, to say that Christ's way is good and right and true. But we also have to reevaluate our assets. We have to reevaluate what we value, what's important to us, what's significant to us. Self-denial, embracing suffering, or something else? Comfort, pleasure, material possessions. Sometimes it's hard for us to see things in the right way, to value things properly. I saw a video on YouTube that was a good illustration of this. It was a game show, and the way the game show worked is there were some parents, and there was a small child, couldn't have been more than 4 years old. And they trot out prizes in front of the small child, and whatever the child chooses, that's the prize the family gets. So on this particular episode, they showed this little girl a blender. She wasn't that impressed with it. They showed her an electric guitar. She thought, "That's pretty cool. My dad plays electric guitar. I kind of like to be like him." They showed her a Power Wheels car, you know, those little cars that are electric, the kids can drive around. She really liked that. And they also showed her, it was a stack of suitcases with kind of some printed tickets on it that was meant to represent a vacation. Which one do you think the girl chose? Yeah, she chose the little car. Not the several thousand dollar vacation that her family could have enjoyed together. Why? Well, because the car was real. She could walk over to it in that moment, climb into it, and drive it around the studio if she wanted to. What was she going to do with a pile of old suitcases? What was she going to do with some paper? She couldn't even read it. It was too abstract for her. No, she valued that car, and her parents were over there going, oh no. And at the end of the show, you know, they walk over to their child, and they tell them how much they love them, and they say, I really hope you enjoy that car. That kind of happens to us too, I think. You see, as our attitudes, as our mindset is changed by the Lord Jesus, we begin to value things in this life differently. Stuff that used to be important to us, used to be valuable to us, isn't so valuable to us anymore. Look at the first thing that Peter says isn't really going to be so valuable to us anymore. He says in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Peter's saying there, your sin, which seemed so great, seemed so important, well, it really doesn't have any value for you anymore. You've kind of got all that out of your system. You've outgrown it. It's got no purpose for you anymore. It's interesting, too, the kinds of sins that he highlights here. They might sound pretty extreme for us today, but I think it's because we might import some baggage into these sins that maybe weren't necessarily there in this society. You see, several commentators point out that these sins were actually probably pretty normal things that you did as a part of just Roman civic and religious society. Because a lot of the pagan religions of that time would have big festivals, and the point of the festival was what we would say in modern parlance, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. To just go out there and get crazy. That was the experience that was normal for them. You see, they were expressing that they were good members of society, upright members of society, by going out and partying. It's a far cry from today, where you look like a bad member of society if you don't trim your lawn, right? But that was just a part of the way that they lived. You see, they were having to fight with the fact that to the people around them, they looked like they were bozos. They looked like the things that they were doing in this life didn't work. They wouldn't get you to where you wanted to go because you were not doing the traditional things in our society. You weren't doing the things that would curry favor with the many gods that they worshipped. Or you weren't doing the things that reinforce the social customs of the people around you. You see, brothers and sisters, we might be able to look at some of these sins and say, yeah, that's not me. I have no part in that. But I think we definitely do struggle with how much we are trying to pursue the values of the culture around us. How much we're chasing down the sins that our world around us is telling us, this is how life works. This is how you get the good life. This is what it looks like. This is how you pursue it. What are the norms around here? What are the sins that we chase after because we think this is going to give us the good life? Well, I think a pretty obvious one. It's probably materialism. How much do even we, here in the church, define ourselves by what we have or what we don't have? How much is our very lifestyle set up about getting the next big thing? What are we willing to sacrifice in order to make more money? Parents, I think this is an especially difficult thing for you as you raise children in this culture, in this place right here and right now. Because the North Texas culture is nothing if not obsessed with success. The purpose is for your child to get the best grades possible, to be in all the best clubs, activities as possible, so that they can get into a good college and get a good job and make lots of money and buy the house in the next suburb out, because we've already outgrown the suburb that you live in, and repeat the cycle, generation after generation. That's the culture that I saw as I was growing up around here. I think that's the culture that's around us. And so we end up wanting to chase that for our kids. We end up wanting them to live a life that we can say all our neighbors would look at and say, yep, that's a good life. They're really doing well. I think we're lying to ourselves if we think that that kind of mentality isn't a part of us in the church as well, that we haven't succumbed to that as well. Maybe kids are at the other end of the spectrum, but it happens when we hit retirement. What do you dream of your retirement to look like? How do you want the rest of your life to look like? I think for most of us, the image we have of retirement is a life of leisure, is a life of relaxation, is a life of, I'm doing nothing now. It's a very novel idea. It's a very modern idea to think of retirement in that kind of way. But is that rooted in this desire for materialism, this desire for pleasure, this desire really to just not have to do anything, the ease of life? Is that really rooted in a scriptural picture of what our lives are meant to be about? A life of using our gifts and our talents to serve others, to serve the Lord? Maybe not. There may be other sins that entice you. There may be other struggles that we have. But a fundamental thing that we have to do is reevaluate whether or not that's really valuable, whether or not that's really going to get us where we want, whether that's really going to help us in the end. And Peter's telling us here, it's not. It's not going to help you. It's not going to get you where you want to go. But another thing we have to reevaluate is how we think of what others think of us. Look in verse 4 at the response of non-believers as they witness Christians running away from sin. So with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. We all highly value what people think of us. All of us to some extent or another. We want others to think well of us. And we realize, in many cases, that being identified as a Christian is not going to help that. I think we've all had that feeling or had that thought at some point or another. My evidence for this is simple. Have you ever not shared the gospel with someone because you didn't want them to maybe not like you afterwards, or you didn't want that to affect the relationship that you have with them afterwards? If you answered no to that, I think you might be lying to yourself. I think at some point or another, all of us don't want the cost that comes with being known as a Christian. Our culture likes to mock what it means to be a Christian. Probably one of the most famous Christians in our culture is Ned Flanders on The Simpsons. And Ned Flanders on The Simpsons is not the guy you want to be. He's a nerd. He's lame. He's uptight. He's difficult. You don't want to be a Ned Flanders. We don't want to have that sort of identity in this culture, in this world around us, because we value so much what others think of us. We value so much that they might not hold us in the same regard that they did before. But I think in some ways this is freeing for us to recognize that sooner or later there's going to become a point where you're going to be seen for what you are. And when you're seen for what you are going to be maligned. You are going to be disliked. You are going to be thought ill of by those around you because you follow the Lord Jesus. We see this happening in our culture today, do we not? As our culture has dramatically shifted its views on many important topics, Christians who have stayed firm on God's word have found themselves on the other side. For example, the issue of homosexuality. Where our culture is today is nowhere like where our culture was 50 years ago. Now, for holding the view of Scripture that homosexuality is a sin, Christians are believed to be bigots. We hate others. The culture has turned against us in that area. But lest we think that is a novel thing or a new thing, there's something that our culture hates far more than that. Something that you cannot escape as long as you are a Christian. And that's the exclusivity of the gospel. As a Christian, you are fundamentally saying, regardless of what you might say about any other sin, that all of us have a deep problem. And that problem is we stand condemned before God. We rightfully deserve his punishment. And the only way we will avoid the eternal torment that we deserve for our sins is by turning in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, if you really believe that that is true, then that is inherently a judgmental thought towards, well, everyone else, is it not? Because everyone else who stands apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is in trouble. Yes, we can take that thought the wrong way and use it to puff up ourselves. But the gospel is not really about puffing up ourselves and our own abilities or what we have gained or what we have earned. No, it's putting us all on a level footing together to say that all of us have nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as you hold that view, well, you're going to be hated. And yet, isn't that what makes it so beautiful? That what God does in the Lord Jesus Christ is not just save us, but he brings us to himself. He gathers us together as his people. Look again at the end of chapter 2, or I should say in the middle of chapter 2. Notice how he describes us in verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Brothers and sisters, we may be hated by the world, but we are loved by our God. And the evidence for that goes back to what we just read two verses earlier. How do we know that God loves us? Because Christ suffered for us. He laid down his life for us. We can accept the pain and the loss of our former sins, our former passions. We can accept the pain and the loss of the prestige in this world because we can count everything as loss. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. That's what Paul said. That's what we can do too. But the Lord gives us one final piece to help us press on in this life of following his will. In addition to refocusing our attitude, in addition to reevaluating our assets, we can reaffirm our assurance. 'Tis the season for one of the most classic stories about the impact of an attitude change on a person, and that's A Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge, the person who hates his fellow man, known for selfishness, becomes someone who deeply cares for other people, becomes the picture of generosity. Well, how does this happen? You might remember in the story, he's visited by three ghosts. Just as an aside, this is not a great book to get your theology from, but follow me on this illustration. He's visited by three ghosts, and each ghost shows him some aspect of his life. The ghost of Christmas present shows how people think of him in that moment, how his actions are affecting other people. The ghost of Christmas past shows him how he got to where he was, what he was like as a boy, what his hopes and dreams are, and how things maybe got twisted. And the ghost of Christmas future shows him what will become of him. And it's that picture that really changes Scrooge. Because that picture shows him that he will end up in a grave. He will end up alone, without possessions, loved by no one. Really, he's being shown a picture of his own judgment. He's being shown a picture that all the good things that he might think he has in life, well, he's going to get justice. He's going to get his comeuppance. Likewise, I think in some ways, we're getting a picture of the future. We're getting a sure picture of what will happen from the only one who can give us a sure picture of what will happen, God himself, where he says, this whole world that you see and the way you're evaluating what's good and what's bad, what's valuable and well, what's worth nothing, he shows us how it will all turn out. Look what he says in verse 5 about those who might malign us, who might speak ill of us. It says, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You see, Peter is concerned to show us that though there will be persecutors, that those persecutors will have their day in court. That God is not blind to their actions. That no matter how things look in this life about who is winning and who is losing, at the end of the day, the only one whose tally really matters is going to bring that to bear on these people. He judges the living and the dead. No one will escape the judgment seat of God. This is a powerful thing to realize, that justice must be done. This is a powerful thing to realize that though we may feel like we are under the judgment of the powers that be in this world, that those powers will bend the knee to a higher power, to God himself, that they will answer for the things that they have done. That the one who will ultimately get the victory is the Lord Jesus Christ, not them. That helps us to see that their ways aren't good. They're not helpful. They're not for us. But what about us? What about us who follow the Lord Jesus and who suffer miserably? What about the many Christians throughout history who have given up their lives as they have sought to follow Christ, not to deny him, to love him? What about you who may lose out on some kind of prestige in this life so that you can follow the Lord Jesus? What about you? What about if you die before that day even comes? Well, this last verse speaks to that. A lot of ink has been spilled about what this possibly means, but I think in the context, it's really pretty simple. He says, the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. The gospel is preached even to those who have passed away, who never got to enjoy triumph in this life. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, though they sat under the derisive stares of the people around, they might live in the way the Spirit, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. They're not forgotten by God. That God has cared for them. That God has poured out his Spirit upon them. That they might dwell with him forever. That they might enjoy true vindication. You see, we need to reaffirm the assurance that we have that God really will bring about perfect justice. That you really are not forgotten as you follow the Lord Jesus. That he really does love you and care for you. And he has made you alive in his Spirit that you might dwell with him forever. Brothers and sisters, this life that God calls us to, this life of self-denial, this is not an easy life. It's not a life that really we can do under our own power. Back at the end of chapter 2, as we're pointed to this Jesus who suffers. In verse 21, it says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." The only way we're going to be able to follow in his steps is through his grace poured out on us by his Spirit. The only way that we're going to make it to the end is as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who truly does lead us to that promised land that we heard about in our Advent reading this morning. Brothers and sisters, life is hard, but God is good, God is just, and God will deliver us. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, it is a scary thing to think about the suffering that we must face as we seek to follow you. Lord, none of us want it. None of us aspire to it. And yet, Lord, it's good to know that it is not outside of your plan. It's not outside of your control, that you are at work in the midst of us. And even more than that, that you have paved the way for us, Lord Jesus. That you have set the path that we may follow. That you have poured out your Spirit upon us so that we might be strengthened more and more each day to live as your followers. Lord, we want to do your will, but it's hard. So we don't look to our own strength. We look to your strength. We look to your grace. Oh Lord, give us your mind, your attitude, that we would follow you faithfully all of our days until you lead us home. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.